So this evening we're going to look together at the latter part of that passage that Alan read for us earlier on. We're going to look at the first letter of John, chapter 2, and verses 15 to 17, where John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So I wonder, when did you last have a conversation about worldliness? I mean by that a serious conversation, a conversation about the biblical idea of worldliness. I suspect that for many Christians today, if they talk about worldliness at all, it's often in a flippant kind of way, perhaps referring to some activity or other as being worldly, while at the same time having their tongue firmly in their cheek. I think it would probably be true to say that for many Christians in the 21st century, the subject of worldliness is not high on their list of priorities. And I would suggest that there are reasons for this. Many of those reasons perhaps have to do with a caricature of worldliness that perhaps many people have got in their minds. The idea that it consists of certain activities, certain places, certain forms of entertainment. Perhaps that's illustrated by a conversation that my mother had when she began her nurse training at the Queen Elizabeth Hospital in Birmingham in 1948. My mother got talking with another student nurse, and in conversation it came out that my mother was a Christian. And this other nurse was overjoyed to meet a fellow Christian, and her response was something along the lines of, "A real Christian? You mean you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't go to the cinema, you don't go to the theatre?" Well, I'm not sure how long the list continued, but you get the gist. Now, I'm very glad to say that this student nurse and my mother were both real Christians. And if either of them had been pressed, I'm sure that neither would truly have defined a Christian in that kind of way. But I think it does illustrate a very narrow view of what constitutes worldliness that's often contrasted with an authentic Christian lifestyle. And it's a view that has all too often been substituted for the biblical view of worldliness. And sadly, I think the effect of this caricature has been to discredit the whole idea of worldliness, so that it's no longer something that we think seriously about. It's no longer a danger that we recognise. It's no longer something that we are at pains to avoid. And in our minds, we perhaps just dismiss it as a relic from a bygone age, something that causes us perhaps to smile a little pityingly as we think about past generations of Christians for whom it was a real issue. But we have to ask the question, will the Bible allow us to dismiss this idea of worldliness quite so easily? Do the scriptures treat it as something that's unimportant, a footnote, a matter of passing interest, but something that's not really relevant to the business of living as believers in the 21st century? Well, I would suggest that the answer to that question is a resounding no. And I could go to many passages in the New Testament to show this, but we'll just look at a couple. The first one is found in the letter of James. James and chapter 4. James chapter 4 and reading from verse 1. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So here were these people that James was writing to, and he's addressing this problem of fights and quarrels breaking out amongst them, amongst professing Christians. And he identifies the root of the problem. He says it's worldliness. He says that these people who were falling out in this way were not living as Christians should. They were being worldly. They were being friends of the world. And he makes this stinging assessment of them in verse 4. You adulterous people, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So for James, a worldly Christian was somebody who wanted to be a friend of the world and who was actually living and behaving as an enemy of God. Worldliness was also the root cause for this, for the man known as Demas, who had formerly been a faithful Christian and a fellow servant of Jesus Christ with the Apostle Paul. It was the root cause for him abandoning Paul, turning his back on a life of service to which he'd been called. And Paul has to write these heartbreaking words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where he says, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then we come to the first verse of our text for this evening. And the Apostle John, writing to Christian believers, urges them to avoid worldliness in these uncompromising terms. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So I'd like us this evening just to consider two questions. Firstly, what is worldliness? And secondly, why is it a bad thing? And the first one will be relatively brief. Our main focus will be on the second one. So what is worldliness? Well, John doesn't actually use the term worldliness here, but he does convey the idea when he talks about loving the world. To be worldly, in essence, is to love the world. Demas deserted Paul because he was in love with this present world. But perhaps even that doesn't take us a lot further forward, because we need to ask, well, what does it mean to love the world? What is the world? And when are we guilty of loving it? At the most basic level, when John talks about the world here, he's referring to this present created order in which we live. The world in which you and I are found and all that it contains. We'll see later that there's more to it than that, but for the present we can say that John is warning his readers against loving whatever belongs to this present world. I think we have to conclude that John is not warning against loving these things in an absolute sense. After all, the world in which we live contains people who are our neighbours, and Scripture quite clearly commands us to love our neighbours as ourselves. So John isn't here exhorting his readers to despise the world and its inhabitants, and he's not telling them to adopt a kind of asceticism in which they view material things as inherently evil. Rather, he's telling them that these things must never hold the first place in their affections. They must not allow them to occupy the place in their hearts that belongs to God alone. There are many things in the world that are good and wholesome, but even those things must take second place in the heart of the Christian to the God who created him. So the problem with Demas was that he was in love with this present world. There was something, we don't know what it was, but there was something that held too high a place in his heart. And when he was forced to make a decision, to make a choice between faithfully serving Jesus Christ and following that thing, he went with his heart. He went where his heart was, and he abandoned Paul and went off to Thessalonica. Maybe Demas couldn't deal with the loss of other people's good opinions by identifying with this man Paul as he languished in prison. Well, whatever it was something that was more important to Demas than obeying Jesus. And he made that disastrous choice, much to his own loss and much to the grief of his friend Paul. So we've thought then a little about what worldliness is, what it means to love the world. But for the remainder of our time, I want us to consider, why is it a bad thing? Why is John so anxious to warn his readers of this danger? And I'd suggest that our text gives us three reasons. Firstly, loving the world is incompatible with loving the Father. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So according to John, someone who is in love with the world cannot at the same time love the Father. The God who has made himself known in Scripture will accept no rivals in the affections of his people. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Of course, God has the right to demand the exclusive love of his people purely by virtue of the fact that he has made us. He is our creator. He made us for himself. We owe our very existence to him. And it's entirely right, therefore, that he should have the first claim on our love. But in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 6, appeal is made to more than the fact that God is our creator. We read that the Lord is the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And the command is that you shall love the Lord your God. This exclusive love that God demands from his people, isn't the demand of some kind of despotic being who needs to have his ego fed? Rather, it's the demand of a God who has committed himself to these people in covenant love, the God who has rescued them from their enemies, the God who has bound them to himself with an unbreakable bond. And in the light of all that, surely it's unthinkable that he should have anything less than the first place in their affections. So when John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, he's asking his readers to reflect. Think about this God who has redeemed you, he says. The God who has demonstrated love for you beyond anything that human minds can grasp. How can it be right that anything in this present world should compete with him for your love? It's interesting to note that the phrase that John uses here, the love of the Father, isn't used anywhere else in Scripture. Could it be that John is using this distinctive phrase to remind his readers that the one who has this claim on their love is the Father? He's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given his Son to die for them, to bring them into a relationship with himself, so that they too now can call him Father. And more than that, their love for him is simply a response to his great love for them. So all of us face a constant battle if we're believers. We feel the pull of the things that belong to the world, things which in themselves may well be good, gifts that have been given to us and entrusted to us by the God who loves us. But there's always this temptation, isn't there, to elevate those things to too high a place in our hearts. When you find anything or anyone beginning to hold a place in your affections that should be held by God alone, remind yourself of that relationship that you have with the Father. Consider what it cost him in Jesus to bring you back to himself. Think about that great commitment, that unshakable commitment that he's made to you to be your God. And then ask whether that thing or that person is really worthy, more worthy of your love than he is. The second thing that we see from these verses concerning why worldliness is a bad thing is that the world is not neutral. The world is not neutral. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. God's people are not to love the world because the world is not neutral. The world is dominated by a mindset. It's dominated by a way of thinking that is opposed to God. And John doesn't simply say, do not love the world. He adds this phrase, or the things in the world. He's not just repeating himself there for the sake of emphasis. He uses this phrase, the things in the world, because he has specific things in mind. And verse 16 tells us what those things are. They are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, also translated as pride in possessions. So this world in which we live, even though there is so much in it that is good, in the present age is dominated by people who are held captive by Satan. John makes it clear later on in his letter, in chapter 5, verse 19, with this statement. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And this state of captivity in which men and women find themselves is reflected in a way of thinking that they adopt that is totally opposed to God. And John sums it up with these phrases, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. These are the things that govern the thinking and the actions of the world. So people have certain desires within them, and those desires may well be good in themselves. So sexual desire is good and beautiful in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, within the boundaries that God has set out. But when that desire becomes the governing factor in someone's behaviour, and they seek to satisfy that desire, regardless of what God says in his word, then it becomes a destructive and an ugly thing. And that's true in other areas. The desire for success in work, the desire for material possessions, the desire for financial security. None of those things in themselves is inherently wrong. But when those things become the driving force for how people think and live, the result is disastrous. John is saying that this present world in which we live is dominated by this approach to life. The desires of the flesh are the controlling influence. They are what have to be satisfied, no matter what, regardless of the boundaries that God has placed around those desires. The same thing can be said about the desires of the eyes. God has made a world that is full of beauty. He's given us eyes which are capable of enjoying and appreciating that beauty. The problem with the world is that it is governed by the eyes. Men and women of the world see things that are outwardly beautiful and desirable, and they have to have those things, regardless of whether it's legitimate for them to have them or not. The classic example would be what we've been considering recently on Sunday evenings in the account of the life of Samson in the book of Judges. Judges 14, verses 1 to 3, where we read, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives, or among all our people, that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So Samson saw this Philistine woman, and presumably she was very beautiful. But he didn't stop to consider that she belonged to the enemies of God's people, the Philistines, and therefore she was off limits as far as marriage was concerned. Samson saw her, he desired her, and therefore he had to have her. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that Samson was a believer, but in this instance, without doubt, he was behaving very much like the unbelieving world. He was driven by the desires of his eyes. And then the third characteristic of the thinking that dominates this present world is the pride of life, or pride in possessions, as it's translated in the ESV. The word here can mean everyday life, but it can also mean livelihood or property or possessions. One of the commentators suggests a translation, what people toil to obtain. So the third characteristic of the world in its opposition to God is that it boasts in what it has and in what it's achieved. People are driven on by the desire for wealth and possessions. And once they have those things, they are filled with pride in them. Again, the things themselves are not evil, but people aren't content just to receive them humbly as gifts from God. Instead, they want to view them as a badge of their status, something that defines them and their place in society. They may well be able to say that they've worked hard to obtain those things, but at the same time, they fail to acknowledge that even that ability to work hard has come from God. So John wants his readers to understand that if they love the world and if they love the things in the world, they are aligning themselves with that way of thinking, a way of thinking that's driven by those bodily desires and that refuses to accept the boundaries that God has placed on those desires. And it's a way of thinking that arrogantly boasts in all that it has and all that it's achieved. And this way of thinking is not neutral. It's not from the Father, but it is from the world. And if the Christian begins to think like this, he or she is aligning himself not with God, but with the world. Not the world created good by God, but the world of men and women as it is now, living in rebellion against the Creator. And as we think about this aspect of worldliness, we see the danger of adopting a shallow, superficial view of it that we thought about in our introduction. The view that it consists of certain activities, going to certain places, engaging in certain forms of entertainment. And if we avoid those things, well, then we can't be guilty of worldliness, can we? We need to point out that there may well be good biblical reasons to avoid some of those things. But verse 16 makes it clear that worldliness runs far deeper and it's far more wide-ranging than can be defined by any list. We could have a list a mile long and we can avoid everything that's on it but still be worldly. John would remind us that whenever our selfish desires take control, and as a result, we fail to submit to the word of God, we are behaving as friends of the world and enemies of God. That can show itself in any number of ways. It can be something as simple as giving in to the desire just to win an argument, even though by doing that, we put down another person and belittle them. These are the kind of powerful temptations that all of us face every day. We need the humility to recognise that we're not equal to them in ourselves. We need to look to God to provide his grace, his enabling by the Spirit, to resist them and to overcome them. Then the third reason why worldliness is a bad thing, according to John, is that the world is not permanent. The world is not permanent. Third reason that he uses to persuade his readers of his case is that loving the world is that the world is not permanent, it will not last. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Under our last heading, we thought about the fact that this present world is dominated by people who are under Satan's control. And as a result of that, it's marked by thinking that's opposed to God. And one of the consequences of this satanic control and of Adam's disobedience and the resulting fall of the human race is described here in verse 17. The world that's in rebellion against God is under his curse and therefore is not permanent. From the moment when Adam first disobeyed God, death entered into the creation. Adam and his wife began to see the effects of that decline in their own bodies, and eventually they died. And that's been true of every one of their descendants. But it's not confined to human beings. Every aspect of the creation became subject to death and decay. The world that we live in is marked by these things. It's passing away. But the Bible tells us that there's more to this curse than a steady process of decline. It tells us that the world will not continue forever. The day is coming when it will pass away altogether, when it will finally be destroyed at the return of Jesus Christ in judgment. 2 Peter 3 verse 18, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So the physical universe will be destroyed, but the world of men and women who have lived in rebellion against the Creator will also be destroyed. Not in the sense that they will cease to exist, but rather that they will come under God's judgment and spend eternity facing his punishment for their disobedience in hell. So this world is passing away, and the signposts that point to its final destruction are already around us. And John reminds us of this fact as a further reason not to fall in love with the world. It might seem very substantial and permanent, but it won't last. John says that it's passing away along with its desires. Those desires that are so powerful and that drive so much of human behaviour. Those desires for things that seem to promise so much, they will ultimately be shown to be misdirected. And the things that people have set their affections on and have devoted their lives to obtaining, even now, those things are fading away, and one day they will be destroyed. So in the light of that, then, are we left with a message of hopelessness and despair? Is Christianity simply about avoiding an undue attachment to the things of this present life because those things are passing away and because they're going to be destroyed? Well, no. John says that there will be those who don't share in that final destruction, those for whom the opposite is true. He says they will abide, or they will live forever. Whoever does the will of God, John says, abides forever. In contrast to the world and its desires that are destined for destruction, these people that John describes here can look forward to a wonderful future, an everlasting life in a new and perfect sin-free creation that will replace this present cursed one. A life of uninterrupted fellowship with God, the God who has demonstrated his great love for us in sending Jesus to save us. And who are the people who have this great future hope? Well, John says they are whoever does the will of God. Whoever does the will of God. Now, perhaps that doesn't sound like very good news. Can any of us claim that we are people who do the will of God? Surely we're all conscious of many ways in which we fall short of that standard. But John isn't talking here about people who have achieved perfection in doing God's will. Only Jesus has done that. And if we're a Christian, then our standing with God is based only on what he has achieved. John, as elsewhere in his letter, is using this description as a distinguishing mark, something that marks the Christian out, that distinguishes the Christian from the world. No Christian does the will of God perfectly in this life, but he or she is marked out by a true desire to do that will. And that obedience is increasingly in evidence as the Holy Spirit does his work in Jesus' disciples, making them more like their master. And that's something that is found in every true believer. Perhaps at times it may not be obvious to them themselves, but it is there and it's real. It's the evidence that they do not belong to the world. And therefore, because of that, they are not destined for destruction with the world. They have this great certainty of everlasting life. They will live, they will abide forever. Perhaps there are times when you, as a Christian, feel that you're missing out. Your unbelieving friends and neighbours seem to have a much easier time of it than you do. They don't trouble themselves with trying to put God first in their lives. They just go with the flow, and they make sure that they get the maximum benefit from everything that this world has to offer. They don't bother about obeying God if that gets in the way of what they want to achieve. Contrast that with the struggles that you face as you take seriously John's exhortation not to love the world or the things in the world. And perhaps at times you're tempted to envy the world and to feel perhaps rather sorry for yourself. Well, if that's the case, then you need to view things from the perspective of verse 17. The world, the unbelievers around you, are to be pitied rather than being envied. They might seem to have things in their favour at the present time, but all that they've set their hearts on is fading. It's passing away. They can't hold on to it no matter how hard they try. And in the end, ultimately, they will lose everything. By contrast, you, if you're a Christian, are in a great situation. Whatever you may need to forego in this life, whatever hardships and difficulties you face in following Jesus, however much you stick out like a sore thumb as someone who refuses to love the world, you are the one who is to be envied. God has saved you for the most glorious purpose of all, to do his will, to bring glory to him. And because of that salvation, you are destined to live, to abide with him forever. Amen.